led by the Lord to bring you a study of the book of Acts. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that will look like for us. But if it's half as exciting to preach it as it is to read it, then God's going to do something through that. So I just want you to be prepared. I want to challenge you, okay? Maybe it's been a long time since someone's challenged you, but I want you simply to read the book of Acts. Not necessarily the whole thing every day, but this is what I would recommend. At least read a chapter or two every day. And when you get to the end, start over. And you keep reading and keep reading. Here's what I'm going to do. And y'all are familiar with how I do this. I'm going to read the first seven chapters for a month. Just the first seven chapters. For 30 days, I'm going to read it. And then the next 30 days, I'm going to read chapters 8 through 14. The next 30 days, I'm going to read chapters 15 through 20 or whatever it is. And then 21 through 28. So we've got 4 months we're going to be reading how many times is that? I don't know. We're going to be reading it so much, and we're just going to be able to. You're going to find that you remember things, and you're going to start seeing things that I'm talking about this morning, of this bird's eye view that we're going to get of the book of Acts. You're going to start seeing them. God's going to do something in your life. I'm telling you. So I want to challenge you today. Start it today. So I'm going to be reading like that, 7 chapters for the next 30 days. You read it how you want to, but whatever way is best for you to take it in, I want to challenge you to be a part of this. Come along with me. This is for our edification together. So, you know, I've never considered myself to be the most adventurous person. I've ziplined a few times. I rode whitewater rafting. I did some rock climbing, albeit it was in a closed encounter in an arcade room, but it was still rock climbing to me. I didn't make it. I rode really fast go-karts. I won my first round, but the second round I got on, I literally started to get sick, and I was embarrassingly let off the race course, and so that didn't work out real well. Not a very adventurous person. I played paintball a couple of times with teammates who weren't good teammates, and as a result, left me vulnerable to attack and eventually to elimination. I went down dangerous water slides and got stuck. I've ridden in a bus in the mountains of Costa Rica. I've ridden in a taxi cab in the city of Colombia and survived. So that's the extent of my adventures. And even as a kid, I wasn't much of a daredevil. Most I did was take those cinder blocks, and we made our homemade ramp, if any of y'all did that, and we jumped and we stacked the cinder blocks high, and that was about my thrill. I don't do what kids do today. That's why I never broke a bone. I was just a little scared. And as I think about adventures, I think about us beginning this. This morning I want to begin this new adventure through the book of Acts and together travel through it. And my desire this Lord's Day is simply to supply us with a helicopter view, if you would. A helicopter view that, because I want to gain an overall appreciation for this book without getting involved in the tiny details that we could easily pursue, and we will pursue them as we go verse by verse and through the text. But I just want to be able to give you an overall purpose and view. And we're going to go through and we're going to see more about the purpose of the book and how the author comes into play as we study verse by verse. It seems to be a little more interesting and less boring doing in that way. But so piece by piece, as we examine the book of Acts together, God's inspired text, as we go along, we'll do that. But today I simply want to see where we're going to, what we're in for. I want us to be encouraged personally as a Christian. I want us to be encouraged corporately as a church. And questions, no doubt, are going to arise as you read a text, and even as we come verse by verse through a text, and we'll deal with them as appropriate. Because there are some challenging texts, there are some questions about, okay, they did this in the early church, are we supposed to be doing this? Is it normative for us to be doing some of these things? Those are the things we want to deal with. But as we look just in a bird's eye view, if you would, and we look down upon the text, we can understand, and we both internal and external evidence and sources confirm and believe that Luke, the Gentile, the physician, Luke was the writer of this book. In fact, he not only wrote the book of Acts, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it's a continuation from the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is a continuation of what he started. Not of the works necessarily of Jesus, but of how God used, how God, the Holy Spirit, used the church of God to carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the nations. You know, Luke's name is only found in three texts in all the New Testament, and all of them are prison letters of Paul. He was a companion, a traveling companion of Paul. And we come to those passages, those we sections in the book of Luke. He is one of the we's with Paul. And so he's only mentioned three times in Colossians and 2 Timothy and Philemon, all prison environments. And he was a companion again of Paul in those very difficult times of his life. But as a historian and as a theologian, Luke places emphasis on certain truths. And these are the things that I kind of want to give a bird's eye view. And here's the first one. I want you to see that as you read through the book of Acts, you will get a work of the Scripture. When Luke writes, he reveals that the biblical characters are trusting the Word of God. Chapter after chapter, page after page, you will see a reliance on the Word of God from the church of God. They trust its authority, its reliability, its sufficiency. They trust its trustworthiness, its infallibility, its inerrancy. And why would that be said? Dr. Luke uses the Old Testament in both his gospel account and the book of Acts to show that Scripture is being fulfilled. Now follow along with what I'm saying. I am trying to show you that as you read, you're going to see a prominent work of the Scripture found in this book. That the church of God had a dependency upon the Word of God, much like we ought to have today. So he shows us that even as he quotes Old Testament scriptures in Luke and in the book of Acts, we will see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, of Old Testament prophecy. Let me give you an idea. So we're going to kind of do more of a Bible study, and I guess that's appropriate since we've come to study the Bible this morning. I want you to look in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to stay in Acts chapter 1 in just a moment. Acts and Luke chapter 24. Remember that Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he's going to be a writer, and he's writing the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 24, this is what we see, verse 24. I'm arguing that as you read the book of Acts, you will see the prominent role of the Word of God among the church and how the church loved it and cherished it. Because we see that because one of the things that happens is that Jesus is showing that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following. After his resurrection, Jesus meets with his disciples, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be what? Fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand what? The Scriptures, which are the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he said to them, "Thus it is written," where? In the Scriptures. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So what is the Scripture talking about? The Scripture is predicting and prophesying what will happen to the Messiah. My friends, who does the gospel in the New Testament tell us is the Messiah? None other than Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures are writing about Him. Hundreds of years before He was ever born, they write about Him. And this is what He says. Verse 46, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name and to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." He does the same thing in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, when he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, and he opens the scroll to Isaiah, and he begins to preach from Isaiah, and after he gets through, he rolls up the scroll, and everybody is looking at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He does the same thing in the book of Acts. You remember in chapter 1, as you're familiar with, if you're familiar or will be familiar, and when you come across it, you'll pay closer attention. In the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 26, we have the day of Pentecost, or the believers are all together. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit spoke in verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and he said, 'Listen, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled. Judas was among us. He's not among us.'" And the Bible teaches us concerning Judas and concerning those numbered among us that we need another apostle, one who has been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us how they went about getting and taking on that other apostle. But here's the point, that scripture must be fulfilled. And it's what we see even in chapter 2, when the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, verses 14, we see that Peter stands up to address the disciples. Peter argues that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. On what basis? On the basis of the Old Testament Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 14. It is written, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" He begins to quote the prophet Joel through down through 21. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death." And then he writes in verse 25, "For David says concerning Jesus," he begins to quote scripture, and he talks about that Jesus in verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Here's my point. You will see this take place time after time as you read the book of Acts. There is a fulfillment of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, in the person of Jesus Christ. You see it in Acts chapter 3 when Peter speaks after an uprising of healing a lame man. Peter said this man was proclaimed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, the writer says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and also in your also did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus what? Fulfilled." So what do we see when we open the book of Acts? We see the work of Scripture in the life of the church. They quoted it. They trusted it. They depended upon it. The Word of God was their authority. It was not the local news. It was not the local psychics or gurus or the wisdoms of the age. The fact that they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fact that we see other passages of Scripture revealing a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament, like Joel and the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming down with tongues of fire that was prophesied in Joel. It was fulfilled. The fact that we see that means that their regard for Scripture is supreme here. John Stott said, "The fulfilled things were neither random nor unexpected, but they took place in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." In other words, God's Word, my friend, is not in vain. God's Word is not empty. And the early church knew that. That's why Isaiah, they remembered Isaiah 55:11, when Isaiah writes in verse 10, rather, "As for the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I am saying to you, when God prophesied through the prophets of the Old Testament and He spoke His word to those people, to those disciples, through those workmen of God, we see that God saying, when I say something, I am going to do it. I am a promise keeper. I do what I say I'm going to do. Whether it's 100 years before, I'm going to bring it to pass. And the early church caught on, and they had a great reverence for the Word of God. And unfortunately, in our day and time, we don't even see people who claim to be Christians having much of a reverence for the Word of God. And I am telling you that there is no substitute. You can't go to a concert. You can't go to some kind of conference or some special meeting just to get all vibed up. The Word of God is just what it is. It is God's Word to us. And they reverenced it. They cherished it. They cherished the God of the Scriptures. They knew. They're looking and said, "Look how this has been revealed. Look how all of this has been unfolded. Look what God has done. And He's saying, "Isn't God good?" He's going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. That's what you're going to see in the book of Acts. Luke records for us how the early church felt about the Scripture and their dependency upon it. Can I remind you that the Scripture is the Christian's authority? It is as 2 Timothy writes, or Paul writes in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, or chapter 3, verses 14. Listen closely. Listen to what he says about the Word itself. The Old Testament and the New Testament, because there are indicators in the Scriptures that the New Testament was considered Scripture along with the Old Testament. But listen to what he says. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." In verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through" how? "Faith in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is breathed out by God." Some of your translations may say are inspired by God. It means to be breathed out by God, and they're profitable. They're advantageous for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, you child of God, you're trying to live apart from the Scriptures? You're trying to live a Christian life apart from the Scriptures, apart from the Word of God. You're trying to go through your day without having a daily time with the Lord, opening up the Scriptures. You think that's going to profit you? That profits nothing. That will not profit your soul. The Bible says that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, you, may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you refuse the Scriptures to be the authority in your life, then you, my friend, can never be equipped for every good work that God desires for your life. And you wonder, and we wonder, and I wonder why we struggle so much. Where is the joy of the Christian life? The joy of the Christian life, my friends, beginning with your face in this glorious book. But sadly, we have substituted for everything else, and you just fill in the blank, doesn't matter. We have substituted it for recreation, for relationships, for family,
for work.
We have substituted. We have made excuses. I don't have time. We'll make time. That's part of the disciplining yourself unto godliness, is making time for this truth. Because God is the ultimate authority, His Word is ultimate authority. In other words, the Bible has a right to govern your life. It is from a God who is eternal, who is self-existent. He didn't derive from anyone. God wasn't created. God wasn't born. In fact, He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who preserves all things. The Scripture is sufficient. It's enough for your life. It has all we need for trusting Him every day, for obeying Him every day. Someone has written, or actually our Baptist Faith and Message says this, that the Scripture is sufficient for all matters pertaining to faith and practice. In other words, it is all that you need for what you believe and how you live. Now please understand, as the early church saw and had a reverence for the Word of God and a dependency upon it, it doesn't mean when we say that the Scripture is sufficient for all things, it doesn't mean that it gives exhaustive or explicit teaching on every subject matter. It doesn't do that. You won't find in there maybe how to counsel a victim who has been abused. You won't find in there how to treat an Alzheimer's patient. You won't find in there what to do necessarily with someone who is on life support. But what you do find, it does provide clear teachings. It provides principles and commands that provide the Christian with some type of framework and tools to deal with those very issues of life. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable, it's advantageous for what? For teaching, divine instruction. So as I open it, I'm taught by God. Now tell me, why would we substitute anything else than being taught by God? And not only are you opening, this blows my mind. Not only are we opening the Word of God, so we have that coming in, we have the Spirit of God in us who is teaching us the Word of God that we read. Do you think God wants us to know this? He's gone over and beyond, and we are substituting. And the more we leave it out of our lives, the more unproductive, the more joyless we are. Soccer is about to start, and I was helping put up some nets, and the nets have been there for some time without use since last year, and I noticed vines just rendering its way up and just overtook certain parts of the soccer net. And as I was cutting them down, I just remembered and just thought to myself, this is what a life devoid of the Scriptures and a holy walk with Jesus begins to look like. Things begin to choke us out. The world begins to choke us out. We become lifeless. And we're sitting there with worldly vines on us, and we're not being used for the purpose that we have been designed to be used for. And my friends, there's a pruning, there's a cutting that has to take place. There's a destruction. We have to destroy some things in our lives. We have to. The early church, when they opened the Word of God said, this can't be there. What we have done, excuse after excuse, a vine begins to wrap around us and it chokes us out. Well, I can't do this. Or we begin to justify the Scriptures, or the lack of, or the failure to believe the Scripture, the refusal to believe the Scriptures. Do you know that we can talk to someone and say, what do you think the Bible says here? What does it look like? What does it say? And they can plainly tell you what the Bible. Does this match up with what we're doing? Well, no. But I'm going to do it anyway. Do you understand that the Bible calls that and God calls that defiance? And every time a vine wraps around, and it's choking the spiritual life out of you. They had a reverence for the Word of God. So it's there for teaching, and it reproves us. It rebukes us for not only wrong behavior, but even for wrong belief. It's an amazing thing what people can come up with and what they believe. It's an amazing thing even in these times and in these days of political turmoil and moral turmoil that you ask a person, well, why do you believe that this is wrong? Well, so-and-so made this happen. Really? How about the wicked heart of man? Where does that come in to play? Do you know that we can justify any wrong belief we want to, and you are prone to do it, and I am prone to do it, anytime we fall away from the Scriptures? Be careful. The Word of God, as we open it, God is speaking to us, and God is speaking and using this, the Holy Spirit is doing something, to reprove us, and then to rebuke us, correct us. God's not in it. He's going to restore it. To correct us means He's going to restore it to the proper condition. That soccer net was not meant to have vines wrapped around it. It has to be used. It serves a purpose. And this correction points to those who have stumbled. It points them back to godly living. And then the Bible says that this word that the church cherished was used for instruction in righteousness. That is, it's not going to tell you all the just simply the wrong you did, but it provides what you need, the positive training for godly behavior. It's not stop doing that. It's let me show you what you should be doing. And it does say stop doing that, and this is where you're doing wrong. But then it turns around and says, this is what God says. Don't you? Why do we reject that? Sin. So there's the work of the Scriptures. Let me just follow through. There's a work of the Savior. I'm going to go real quick here. As you read, you will note that the focus of the apostles' preaching, the church's teaching, is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As you read through this book, you're going to notice that. In other words, there is a focus on the work of the Savior from the Scriptures that they reverenced. So when the early church was spreading their message, it was a message that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He took your place upon the cross. He took my place, the place that we deserve to suffer and to die. The message that the early church took with them and proclaimed was the message of Jesus dying for sinners. He was buried to show that He really did die. It was an actual historical death, that He was raised from the dead, revealing indeed that He is the Son of God. And as He was raised, it revealed that He has the power over death, and that He was ascended to heaven to find that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, revealing to us His majestic place from the very beginning as King of the universe. Now, when the church spread out over the known world, even to Europe, they carried a message of deliverance. It wasn't a message of speculation. It was a message of redemption. And the church was unequivocally clear that deliverance from sin and receiving all the benefits that comes with that deliverance, like peace of soul and peace of mind, eternal hope, having a purpose in your life, joy everlasting, and eternal inheritance, all of that comes as a result of the work of the Savior Jesus Christ. And I am saying that as you open and read the book of Acts, you will see that they emphasize the work of the Savior and the work of the Scriptures. Luke records in his gospel the works of Jesus and their message that they were to bring to the world. And we saw it in Luke chapter 24. We read it in verses 45 through 49 that their message that they were to bring was the message of the death and the resurrection and repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus commissioned. That was the specific message that they were commissioned to bring to the world. So Luke records those words. This commission of Jesus to the disciples that he'll be sending them out and he's going to take them. And I said, I'm going to start here in Jerusalem and we're going to go all over the known world. We're going to go all over the world, which includes Gentiles. This commission had a specific message. This is what you're going to see. You're going to see it. Every time you read it like I'm asking you to read it, you will see it's going to be like falling off, just jumping off the page, resurrection of Jesus, raised from the dead, crucified. You're going to see that over and over again. Say, oh my word, they are emphasizing that. Look at the message. Look what they're preaching. This is the message they had. Did the early church carry this out? The message of the death, burial, resurrection, repentance, which includes faith and the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely they did. And as you read what the Spirit did through the church, you will see that they indeed did begin in Jerusalem and went as far to the known world across the seas, even to Rome, to get the gospel out to their known world. So guess what? When they went, they didn't say, wonder how what kind of message I can create. We don't have to create any message. The message has been given to the church. And that's what we see, God bringing the message of the Savior to the world, specifically death, burial, resurrection. From Peter's encounters in chapters 1 through 12, going to the Jews and how God revealed to him that you are to take it to the Gentiles in Cornelius, through Paul's missionary journeys from chapter 13 to the end of verse 28, you see that God has raised up His people to carry out His message. It's not a secret message. We don't have to be quiet about it. It's an ordained message that is to be proclaimed. I have prepared to show you all the ways they did that. We'll do that on Wednesday night. So just know what your homework is going to be. We'll do that on Wednesday night. But you know, when you look in Luke's gospel, you know who the gospel went to? Jesus showed compassion to those people who were in despair. Women and children who were looked down upon in that culture. The poor and the sick, the sinful and the outcast, those scorned, the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Jesus took the gospel to those people. And guess what we see? We see that the book begins in Jerusalem and it ends across the world. And that's the way it's supposed to happen. And they didn't have to come up with a new program, fancy message, a drawing card. What's going to be the drawing card? My friends, the Holy Spirit is a drawer of men. I think it's high time the church learns a little lesson from the early church, and that's a dependency upon the Holy Spirit to draw whom He will as we just simply proclaim the message in whatever way and to whomever we do it to. And then there's the work of the Spirit. You know, this book can be titled the Book of Acts, the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. From Luke 24, John chapter 12, or John chapter 20, I believe, John chapter 12 in that area. And in Matthew chapter 28, what you see happening is that there's going to be a promise from the Father, and it's the Holy Spirit. From Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, from Acts chapter 2, you see the coming in of the Holy Spirit, and He comes down. And you know what? The Holy Spirit, what we see in the book of Acts, the work of the Spirit, among other things, has the power to save in the book of Acts, that He grants repentance to Jew and Gentiles, Acts chapter 11. It has the power, and listen, when anyone is saved, it is because the Holy Spirit has the role of applying the work of the Son of God, the Trinity, God the Father choosing and bringing about salvation, sending the Son. God the Son coming to earth, and His role is to, in humiliation, to become the Savior of the world. And the Spirit coming along and applying the work of redemption of Jesus to every believing sinner. That's what happens. And this Spirit is, we see the power to save. We see the power of the Holy Spirit to set apart, like the setting apart of Philip the evangelist, as the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go and talk to this Ethiopian eunuch who is on this chariot, and he's reading the Isaiah scroll, and I want you to, and he goes and tells him about Christ. You see, the Spirit saves, and the Spirit sets apart. And the Spirit, we see the power of the Spirit to serve with sacrifice, that He empowered a man like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, who was a man full of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, He set him apart to suffer and to die. That's what you're going to see in the book of Acts. Your head's going to explode, and your heart's going to be full. It's going to be full. Would you hear the Word of God this morning, church? He is speaking to us. You be prepared. You be prepared to embrace what the Lord has for you as we study this book together. If you're in need of a relationship with Jesus Christ, do you know I've prayed for you? There are many praying for you. We have prayed that your eyes would be opened, your ears would be hear. Plain message that I'm a sinner and Jesus is Lord and He is the deliverer of my sin. If that is your desire, we ask that you would come and talk with me afterwards. I desire to show you how to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let me pray as we close together, and we'll just dismiss ourselves with this prayer. To God be the glory for the things that He is doing. Father,